Pastor Martin has been preaching the Word of God for some 60 or so years now, and we're thankful for his ministry among us. It has played no small part in the formation of this church many years ago, as we used to listen to those old-fashioned things called cassette tapes, and we used to read some of the pamphlets and the writings of Pastor Martin. And so it's a great blessing and a privilege that we accept from our Lord God that he is among us here today, and he will be preaching the Word of God to us. But before he comes, there are some wires here that are actually impeding my feet, and I'm fearful, brother, that you might trip over them or at least be distracted from them. So I'm going to make sure that those are removed before you come into the pulpit. So please just give me a second while I do that. Okay, I believe that they are sufficiently pushed back to where you won't access them. So come, brother, and preach the Word to us.
He did a good job. I'm quite sure that almost all of you, if not to a man, a boy, woman, girl, are very conscious that this is a high day in the life of Heritage Reformed Baptist Church. Every Lord's Day is a high day, but some are a bit higher than others. This day, we are witnessing an amazing thing. We are witnessing the very hand that was pierced for our sins, reaching down from heaven and depositing a precious gift in this congregation. For the Scripture tells us, and Pastor Mike alluded to it, I believe, in his prayer, that it is the ascended Christ himself who gives gifts to his church, and among those gifts, according to Ephesians 4:11, are pastors and teachers. Now, on such an occasion, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we had an apostle present to share our joy and to preach to us? Well, we do have an apostle to speak to us, but he's not going to speak through the mouth of Pastor Cal Walden or Pastor Mike Waters or Pastor Albert Martin. He's going to speak to us by inspiration through the written Word of God, and that apostle is none other than Simon Peter. And so I would urge you to keep your Bibles open to the passage that was read in our hearing, 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, it's my purpose to make an honest effort to open up chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, on this very special occasion where Peter gives a very specific charge to these elders. However, as an appetizer, let me take just a few minutes to sketch in some significant facts relative to this man, Simon Peter, who writes his epistle beginning with the words, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to make plain that he is sending this letter to the elect exiles in the area that we now know as the land of Turkey, that bit of land that juts out like a fist into the Mediterranean, where at one time there were many thriving churches. When you open up the book of Revelation and you read the account of the risen Christ speaking to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, etc. Those are all churches that were once thriving churches in the land that we now know as Turkey. And those churches, at the time that Peter writes to them, most likely from the city of Rome, those churches were undergoing tremendous suffering. The verb and the noun suffer are found no fewer than 8 times in this relatively brief epistle of 5 chapters. And in addition to those 8 references to suffer and to suffering, you find the word trial used, for example, at the end of chapter 4, where Peter says that you are not to be surprised, verse 12, at the fiery trial that is coming upon you. So here is a church where the people of God are suffering, and Peter says there's more to come. But because these people were normal New Testament Christians, they were all members of churches in these various places. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as an unchurched Christian. That's an anomaly present in our day, but not present in the days of the apostles' ministry. If you were a Christian, you were found a part of a specific given company of like Christians in churches. Churches that throughout that area obviously had been blessed with leaders who were equipped by the Spirit of God with the necessary graces of life and gifts of ministry that Peter can assume in all of those places where the churches were gathered and that he is addressing, that there would be elders in those churches. And so Peter is writing his letter to the saints of God, but in the midst of that, he gives this specific charge to the elders. Have you ever wondered why he took time to focus in upon the elders in a letter that would be read to all of God's people in all of the churches? He didn't send a separate letter just to the elders, but he sent a letter that he knew in these various churches would be circulated, and on a given Lord's Day, either one of the elders or someone with a special gift of being able to read distinctly and clearly and with sufficient volume had been appointed as the official reader of any letters that came to the churches, and on a given day they would be sitting there and they would hear the words, "So the elders among you I exhort." Now, why did Peter write a special word to the elders in such a way that he knew all of the people of God would hear it? Well, let me offer this answer to that question. First of all, Peter wants all of God's people to know what God's will is for the conduct and life of elders. He wants God's people to have an expectation of their elders that is not spun out of their own minds and hearts, that has not simply been absorbed from what they may have learned growing up in this or that religious setting. He wants the people of God to have a clear understanding of God's will for those who are and those who will eventually become elders. As John Brown, the godly Scottish commentator, said, "The church has suffered throughout its history for 2 great sins for failure to understand this passage. There's been the problem of tyranny on the one hand, when elders have taken upon themselves to rule God's people with rigor, and have become what has been called in our day heavy-handed shepherds, and then you have had people who've been guilty of tyranny, who said, we're all equal in Christ, we're all justified, we're all adopted, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are all brothers and sisters. We want nothing to do with the notion that some from among us have authority over us, and we are called upon to obey them. And as John Brown very perceptively states in this section of his commentary, it is absolutely crucial that both those who govern, the elders, and those who are governed in the church, the rank and file of God's people, have a common understanding of what God's will is for elders. Where you have that, you have peace, you have harmony, you have blessing from God beyond measure. But if those who are in places of leadership begin to indulge in tyranny, the hearts of God's people rise up in a sense of being violated, and there is tension and resentment. Or on the other hand, if an elder is seeking to do what God says an elder is to do, and the people will not be obedient, then that attitude of anarchy, that I'm going to do my own thing, also creates disruption and takes away the peace and the unity and the harmony of the people of God. And so it is crucial for us as God's people, for your pastor, Pastor Waters, and your newly appointed pastor, Pastor Dan Detweiler, that they have an understanding of their task that comes out of a responsible exposition of the Word, and for you, the Lord's people, to have the same understanding, so that together you may render loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it's essential that the people of God understand these things, so that any among you, any of you sitting here, men who have any degree of aspiration for the eldership, that you have an understanding of what that task involves, rather than a sentimental, a romantic, or a carnal ambition driving you to aspire to the office. A passage like this can confirm those aspirations, or hopefully it can blast them into 1,000 pieces and clearly indicate you have absolutely no business at this juncture aspiring to the office and to the work of an elder. And then the third reason, he writes this to all the people of God, though it is addressed specifically to the elders, is that God's people will know better how to pray for their elders. When you understand the job description God gives them, and you genuinely love them, you will cry to God that grace will be given to them to fulfill what the Holy Spirit has said they are to be and to do as godly elders. Well, so much for that brief spreading of the table, setting that appetizer before you. And now I will attempt to open up the passage under three headings. We're going to consider the author of this charge to the elders, verse 1. And then secondly, the fundamental task assigned to the elders, verses 2 and 3. And then the wonderful promise and reward given to faithful elders in verse 4. Now let's look then at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Who is writing this letter? It is Simon Peter. Simon Peter defined and described in four ways. First of all, he described himself in the very first words of the letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12 uniquely set apart by our Lord to be those who would lay the foundation stones in the church that Jesus said he would build. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, I will build my church. And much of that building work in that first century went on through the ministry of the apostles, so that when Paul writes to the Ephesians, that would have been one of the churches in Asia Minor, he can say that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. So when we come to this passage, we are coming to the words of an apostle. And it was to apostles that Jesus said, he that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. We are encountering words with the peculiar authority and right to adjust our thinking in any direction they take us by an inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus. I do not speak as an inspired apostle. I speak as a teacher and preacher of the Word of God in an ordinary gift of Christ, but to the extent that I rightly expound and apply the Scriptures, you are hearing Christ's voice speaking through Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, the one who speaks is not just Peter the apostle, but notice, he uses a word found only here in the New Testament. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. As he writes to these elders, he wants them to know he is not writing as an armchair quarterback. He is writing as one who knows what it is to be an elder, to be a shepherd, to function in this office. For you will remember when the Lord was restoring Peter after the crucifixion and resurrection, when Peter with his lips had vowed, I don't know the man, and then even brought down curses on himself, saying, by the God of heaven, I hope to die if I know that man. He brought curses upon himself. I know not the man, 3 times. And when the Lord is graciously restoring him in John 21, Peter, do you love me? If you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. He is being reinstituted into his office, and that office involves not just an apostle, but also the function and labors of an elder. For in the early days of the Jerusalem church, before other elders were brought into place, we find them there by the end of Acts 11, and then we find them again in Acts 15, Peter was functioning along with the other apostles as an elder, a shepherd, a pastor to the church in Jerusalem. So when these elders would hear the word sitting there that Lord's Day morning, when one of the men would begin to read it, it was as though they would immediately sense, fellow elder, the one who is speaking to us has a sympathy, an empathy. He has an understanding of the task. He is not speaking theoretically, but he's speaking out of the matrix of knowing and sharing the burdens, the responsibilities of an elder. So the one who speaks is what? He is Peter the apostle, Peter the fellow elder, but then thirdly, he is Peter the witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I believe he identifies himself that way because, as I mentioned earlier, this church is in the midst of a baptism of suffering. 8 times the standard noun and verb for suffer are used in this epistle. We found it even in the reading today, several references to suffering. And so Peter wants them to know that when I set the Lord Jesus before you as the great pattern of a patient, submissive, silent sufferer, I'm doing so as someone who saw with my own eyes when the lash of the lictor came down upon his back and his back was shred. And when the soldiers doubled their fist and punched him and took a reed and smote him and they pressed the crown of thorns upon his head, I saw my Lord suffer. So when I say to you people, look to Christ as a pattern of patient, submissive suffering, as he does several times in this letter, we simply don't have time to trace it out. He does so as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So the one who writes is Peter the apostle, Peter the fellow elder, Peter the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and fourthly, Peter the partaker of the coming glory. He says, and I write to you as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, in what sense is he a partaker? Well, by faith, it's as though the Lord has already broken through the clouds. And as we read elsewhere in Paul's letters, when he shall appear, or John, we shall be like him. Paul says, we shall be manifested with him in glory. But I believe Peter's reference is not so much looking ahead, but looking back to the Mount of Transfiguration. For in his second letter, he says, as he writes to them, I was a witness of his glory on the holy mount. And that's the glory that will be manifested at his second coming. So Peter writes to these elders, and he wants them, as it were, to filter all that he says through his identity as an apostle, a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Now then, secondly, having considered briefly the author of this charge to the elders, the fundamental task assigned to the elders. And in doing that, Peter sets before them what I'm calling the essence of their task, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, and the manner and motive for fulfilling the task, not this but that. And we'll see more of details as we work through. So first of all, the fundamental task assigned to the elders, what is the essence of that task? If an elder should ask another elder, what are we called to do? Give it to me in a simple phrase. Peter has given us the answer. The elders among you I exhort, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now the word shepherd, like certain words we have, can be both a noun and a verb. Here's a man that's carrying a crook. He looks the part of a shepherd, and you say, sir, what do you do for a living? I am a shepherd. That's a noun. And what do you do as a shepherd? I shepherd sheep. That's a verb. And so what's true in English is true in Greek. And here he uses a verb which literally means to fulfill the manifold functions to God's people considered as a flock of sheep in a way similar to the way a shepherd fulfills his manifold responsibilities to his literal flock of sheep. Fulfill the manifold tasks which a shepherd fulfills in caring for his sheep, all the while keeping your eye upon the sheep. That's why the little phrase, there's a textual question, but I believe it should be included. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising the oversight. Now then, we ask the question, what did Peter have in mind? What does the Spirit of God mean when he says to Pastor Mike, to Pastor Walden, to any other pastors present, and also what does he say to our dear brother Mr. Dan Detweiler today? He says to us, by this simple imperative, continually be fulfilling the task that a shepherd fulfills with the flock assigned to his care, constantly watching over them. What are those functions? Well, there are many ways to organize the biblical materials. You don't go to Middle Eastern shepherds in the year 2014 on a trip to Israel and observe shepherds for a month and then come back and write a commentary. You go to your Bible to learn what the Bible means by shepherding the flock of God. And there are several ways to organize the biblical materials. I'm going to choose the way that a man by the name of Whitmer takes in his marvelous book on this matter of shepherding God's people. And there are four things that a shepherd is responsible to do in his care of the sheep. And the first one is this. The essence of the task is the shepherd is to know the sheep. The shepherd is to know the sheep. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15. Our Lord Jesus is speaking of himself as the shepherd of his people. And he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So when these men who were shepherds of the churches in Asia Minor would have heard these words, shepherd the flock of God among you, they would immediately understand if we're to fulfill that task, we must give ourselves to knowing our sheep. We must come to something more than a surface knowledge. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, because he is God as well as man, our Lord Jesus knows his sheep through and through, from the inside out and the outside in and everything in between. We are not omniscient, but we are responsible to labor to come to know our people. That means we must communicate beyond mere surface small talk. We must seek by personal face-to-face interaction and observation, and hear me carefully, by gracious interrogation. Now, the word interrogation makes us bristle. We think of someone sitting in a room and being pummeled with questions to see if he's guilty. No, look up the word in the dictionary. It simply means to question. And so if we are, as elders, shepherds, to know our sheep, there must be this personal interaction between the shepherd and the sheep. Communication, interaction, observation, gracious interrogation on the part of the shepherd. But since we're not dumb animals that cannot speak, it means that the sheep must be willing to communicate to the shepherds. For the only way human beings get to truly know one another is by a willingness to know and to be known. A willingness to listen when someone is disclosing things about themselves, but a willingness to speak that others may know something about me. If you have the idea that I'm going to insulate myself from my elders so that anything they know about me will simply be what anyone observing me from a distance could know, you are not enabling them to fulfill their God-given task. For if they are to truly know you, you must be willing to be known. You must be willing to let them into the chambers of your heart, your fears, your longings, your disappointments, your temptations, the trials that vex you, the things that bring pressure to bear upon you so that at times you wonder, will I be able to press on for another week, another month, etc.? If to shepherd the sheep means to know the sheep, the responsibility is upon those shepherds to be proactive, to be graciously aggressive in getting to know you, the sheep entrusted to their care, and the responsibility upon you is a willingness to be known, a willingness to open up yourself, regardless of what your personality is. You may have grown up in a home where people just once in a while grunted at one another, where there was no real in-depth, meaningful self-disclosure. But you're now a sheep in this flock, and I don't care what your background was. It's irrelevant. You must say, from here on in, by the grace of God, I am going to cross this line and be willing for what at first is a very threatening thing. If you've lived with a cocoon of half-inch plate, iron plate, around your soul, and nobody penetrates it, it's a very, very unsettling thing to begin to let that acetylene torch of loving pastoral engagement cut through that iron cocoon. And you begin to feel, I'm naked. You've asked me to walk down Main Street in my underwear. I can't do that. You must. You must. If your shepherds are to fulfill their role in knowing you, you must be willing to be known. It's only then that they can minister to your deepest needs as you are willing to be exposed. Secondly, shepherds are not only to know the sheep, but shepherds are to feed the sheep. And this, of course, was the strong emphasis that our Lord gave when he recommissioned Peter. Peter here is echoing John 21 by the seashore, when the risen Lord prepared breakfast for them and then restored Peter to his place of usefulness. And when he wrote to these elders saying, shepherd the flock of God, a dominant duty according to Scripture that shepherds have to their sheep is to feed them. And Peter learned that when the Lord said to him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. The Greek word is used twice, which means feed. One word is used in that restoration passage, which is the same as the word here. The broader sense, fulfill all the tasks of a shepherd to his sheep. But twice he said, feed my sheep. Now, what's the dominant emphasis in terms of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack no good thing. And then what does he go on to say? The psalmist says, he leads me beside waters of stillness. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul by pastures, by living waters. The sheep is restored. And this is the great task that God lays upon his under-shepherds, to feed the sheep. Now, they are to feed them wisely. Right in this letter, Peter had said in chapter 2, as newborn babes long for the sincere milk of the word. But he doesn't want you to just continually be dependent upon milk for food. For in Hebrews 5, the writer to Hebrews says, look, the time you ought to be teaching others, you have need that one go back and teach you the elementary things, and you have to be put back on a milk diet when you ought to be on a meat diet. So God does not want us to feed indiscriminately, but wisely. And where there are babes, to feed them as babes. If their babyhood is just a part of their spiritual progression, if it's part of their spiritual regression, we're to do all in our power to see them face the sins that are keeping them in a baby state. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4, Hebrews 5, 11 and following. And see to it that by the grace of God and our prayers and labors, they become people who can feed upon the meat of the word and become strong and fruitful in their lives. But then thirdly, shepherds are not only to know the sheep, to feed the sheep, they are to lead the sheep. Psalm 23 again, he leads me beside waters of quietness. And then there's a beautiful description of how David was the shepherd king over Israel in Psalm 78. In Psalm 78. This is what we are told of David as a wise shepherd leader. Verse 70. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought them to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. He took him from following literal sheep to these kinds of sheep, the people of God. And you remember again the incidents that we find in Scripture, which bring us to this matter of leading the sheep. How are we to lead them? We're to lead them as we structure the worship, as we bring instruction, as we encourage and foster fellowship, as we seek to cultivate our people to becoming a body of witnessing people who seek to bring others into the sound of the gospel. But we also lead by our example. The Apostle Paul could say, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And then we are to lead them not only in our corporate interaction with them, but as Paul could say in Acts 20:20, I've taught you publicly and from house to house. You see, sometimes people have this attitude when one of their shepherds begins to press closely into their personal life. They've set up a visit to come and visit in the home. And the shepherd says to the husband and wife, now John and Mary, everything looks fine. I've never seen you out in the hallway during the break between Sunday school and morning worship having a spat. I've never seen one of you glaring at the other. But tell me, What is the real state of your marriage? Do you pray together? Mary, are you quick when John does some klutzy, stupid thing and says, I was wrong, I sinned, will you forgive me? Mary, are you quick to forgive? Oh, yes. John, is she telling the truth? Pastor, I cannot lie. She is not quick to forgive. She starts keeping a list, and the next time I do something stupid or goofy, she brings her list out. Well, you've got a problem in your marriage. You've got a problem, Mary. And then when he starts questioning John, and then he asks Mary, can she validate what John says? And she says, to be honest, Pastor, I really can't. He comes home at the end of the day, and instead of pitching in and sharing in the peculiar burdens of getting supper on the table and monitoring the homework of the kids, he wants to sit in the living room with the paper. He feels I'm the breadwinner, I'm out working, I'm humping in at my place of work. I owe myself a couple of hours to just goof off. Is that so, John? Well, yeah, I guess so. Do you see that as sin? What do you mean, sin? Can a guy take a little breather? And what is the shepherd to do? The shepherd is to seek to lead that sheep into a place of spiritual health. And this is what is involved in doing it, both publicly and privately. Some people will take almost anything coming over a pulpit. It sanitizes it before it touches their conscience. There's some sanitizing power in pulpits, that stuff that ought to sting and burn somehow is stripped of its ability. But when you're sitting in the living room looking eyeball to eyeball at Mary and John, it's a different thing. But that's what shepherds are to do. They are to feed the flock of God publicly, privately, one-on-one. And then fourthly, shepherds are not only to know the sheep, shepherds are not only to lead the sheep, feed the sheep, shepherds are to protect the sheep. And I could not help but think of that incident again in the life of David. It is one of the most beautiful examples of shepherds protecting the sheep. 1 Samuel 17. David's been asked by his pop to go out and visit his brothers who are in war with the Philistines and take some lunch to them and bring back a good report that they're doing well. And we read in 1 Samuel 17, 34 to 36, when his brothers and the leaders try to tell David, hey, what in the world are you doing? You're going to take on this big dude up there on the hill? You're just a young man. He was not a boy. He wasn't a 12-year-old. He was a young man. But they said, he's a seasoned warrior. He's twice your size. He'll just make mincemeat out of you, David. How does David respond? Look at 1 Samuel 17:34. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the living God. Here's a shepherd named David. He's charged with watching his father's sheep. And there were times when a lion said, there's my evening meal. Well, who's keeping him? Oh, just that young buck over there. I've handled guys twice his size, made mincemeat out of them, fed on them for a whole week. And the lion goes after one of David's sheep that may be straying out to the periphery of the flock. And he's got his fangs on his neck. That's where he goes for it. And David said, I ran to him with this disposition. In a few minutes, there's going to be a dead lion or a dead shepherd, but no dead sheep. So he got the lion, tore his mouth open, delivered the lamb, and then with his own hands, he kills the lion. He did the same, he said, with a bear that went after one of his flock. But that was his disposition. Charged with the care of this flock, and here you hear the words of Jesus. The hireling, when danger comes, he splits, he runs. But the true shepherd, what does he do? Gives his life for the sheep. And when David saw the lion or the bear, he says it's going to be dead bear, dead lion, or dead shepherd, no dead sheep. My dear fellow elders, this is the task God has laid upon you. To be men of moral courage, willing to confront those influences that will destroy your sheep. And what are the lions and the bears that are after the sheep sitting in these lovely blue chairs this morning? Well, let me name some of them. There is the poison of wrong or false doctrine. And you shepherds are responsible to protect your sheep. That's why Titus, Paul says in Titus 1:9, one of the requirements of an elder is that he may be able, by sound doctrine, not only to exhort true believers, but may convict the gainsayer, shut the mouth of those who speak against the truth. There is the poison of wrong or false doctrine. There is the spirit grieving influence of divisiveness. In Romans 16:17-18, Paul says that the church is to mark those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine you've received. And there is a peculiar responsibility upon the shepherds, upon the elders, to protect the sheep, not only from the poison of false doctrine, but the spirit-grieving influence of divisive men who speak divisive things. They are to protect them from the defiling and corrupting influence of immoral men. 1 Corinthians 5:6. They were tolerating this man indulging in a form of immorality that was not even named among the Gentiles. And Paul says, rather than dealing with him and being ashamed, you're proud. You say, well, we really believe in grace. Our standing is not in any way dependent on what we do, but on what Christ did. So, under the guise of glorying in the grace of God, these Corinthians were actually boasting that this character, living with his mother-in-law, was left to sup at the Lord's table with them, fellowship with God's people. And Paul says, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Put this man out the next time you gather. With my presence in the Spirit and the presence of Christ, to put him out of the church. And in those incidents, shepherds, pastors must take the lead, protecting the people from the poison of false doctrine, the spirit-grieving influence of divisive men, the defiling and corrupting influence of immoral men. And this fourth thing, perhaps one of the most difficult parts of being a true shepherd, you are to protect your sheep from the self-destruction of careless straying. The self-destruction of careless straying. Jesus illustrates this beautifully in Matthew chapter 18. Listen to the words of our Lord. Matthew 18:12. You see, See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father. That's verse 10. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here is the peril of careless straying, and shepherds are there by God's grace to go after those that are guilty of careless straying and seek to bring them back into the life and ministry and blessing of the church. Often the straying begins with carelessness about prayer meeting attendance. Over the years, if someone were to ask me, Pastor Martin, what is the very first indication of careless straying, I would say without any reservation, ordinarily, it's carelessness about commitment to come when the church gathers to pray, whenever that may be. Secondly, when they begin to be careless about involvement in all the services of the Lord's Day. When sheep no longer have a ravenous appetite for the green pastures of the kind of ministry exercised in this place, faithful biblical instruction and exposition and application to the conscience, that's a straying sheep that loses an appetite for that kind of ministry. And the great responsibility laid upon you shepherds is to go after the self-destruction of careless straying. Well, these are the different things that in my judgment can be supported from parallel passages in Scripture. And when I was dealing with the matter of sheep being led, not driven, I meant to read this little incident, and so I'm going to go back and stick it in. The story is told of a group of tourists in Israel who'd been informed by their Israeli tour guide, after observing a flock and their shepherd, that shepherds always lead their flock from the front. In other words, they're out in front of them, not behind them, driving them. He told his attentive listeners, these tourists, they never drive the sheep from behind. A short time later, they drove past a flock along a road where a shepherd was walking behind the sheep. So the tourists think, we've caught him in an error. So they challenge their tour guide and say, wait a minute, you told us the shepherd never drives or leads from behind, but from the front. Well, the tour guide, not to be outdone, he asked the driver to stop next to this shepherd, apparently driving his sheep. And as he boarded the bus, he had a sheepish grin on his face and announced to his eager listeners, that was not the shepherd, that was the butcher. The butcher was driving the sheep to slaughter. The true shepherd leads them into green pastures. Well, as time is getting away from me, just very quickly, and I just leave it basically for you, Mr. Dittweiler, and for Pastor Mike, and for my own heart afresh, and for you, Cal, and for any who, again, have a holy aspiration that may one day actually lead you to a service like this, where you've proven by your character and your grasp upon God's truth, that you are ready to be given by the risen Christ to a church to be one of those shepherds. Your task is clear. Shepherd them, feed them, lead them, guide them, and protect them. But then, how is this to be done? And Peter masterfully crafts three contrasting statements. Look at your Bible and notice how you have the not but, three times. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. Not but. And I want to pause and say, this is a beautiful example of how God teaches us. He teaches us negatively and positively. And we live in a generation where people say, oh, I don't like negativity. I want everything to be positive. I want everything to be just gracious. Well, then you've got a controversy with God. As Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, now goes from the task in its essence, shepherd the flock, he's going to motive and manner. And he thinks, how shall I do this? And the Spirit of God brings to his mind, Peter, follow the biblical pattern. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. If you do this, you're on the chart. If you do this, you're pleasing God. Just look at them. I'll just give a sentence or two under each in the interest of time. Number one, he says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. In other words, no one is to take up this awesome task of a shepherd who's constrained by external pressures, by people's will. God has so worked in his heart that he is ready by the grace of God to assume this responsibility willingly, believing it is the will of God revealed by the application of the biblical principles that are operative in discovering God's will. And as a man takes on the task, he must take it on with that conviction. This is the will of God, and I cheerfully embrace it. Then, if and when monetary compensation should be involved, he says, not for shameful gain. The old authorized sounds worse. I like the term filthy lucre. It just sounds bad, doesn't it? Filthy lucre. Just saying the word lucre. Sit there and say it to yourself. Lucre. Hey, if you didn't know a word of English, you say, that's not good. That's bad. That's bad. That's not good stuff. Seriously, he says, may it never be for any monetary compensation. That's the hireling. He's not the true shepherd. He cares for the sheep only when he gets his shekels, and if his life is in any way threatened, he leaves the sheep. No, not for filthy lucre, but in its place, eagerly taking on the responsibility for God's glory and the good of his sheep, then not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This word domineering means to lord it down upon others. In Matthew 20, Jesus said, this is how the Gentiles lead. They lead by lordly, tight-fisted pressure to get their will imposed upon others. This must not mark the manner and motive of true shepherd leading. He says, not by lording it over God's flock, but, and this is a kind of a curve Peter throws at us, we'd say the opposite of lording it over is meekly. But he doesn't do that. He says, not lording it over, domineering, but being yourselves examples to the flock. In other words, anywhere you want to take your sheep, you better be sure you're there first. Saying then, follow me as I follow Christ. And blessed is the people who has shepherds who, with all their failures, their shortcomings, and even their sins that they may have to from time to time publicly confess, where they spoke something that wasn't absolutely true from the pulpit. I've had to confess a lie from the pulpit before hundreds of people. You think it was easy? No, it wasn't a deliberate lie. It was off-the-cuff lie. One of those that comes out as naturally as breathing. I was messed up on announcing a hymn. And immediately I tried to cover my tracks and instinctively said, oh, I gave out that hymn because that's one we're going to sing tonight. It should have been this. It no longer sooner was out of my mouth. I tried to pray and ask God's blessing on the word. I said, no, I can't do it. Dear people, I just lied to you. And I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm now asking you to forgive me. Think that's easy? No, it's not easy. But it's leading by example, teaching fellow leaders, teaching your people. We're not perfect. You thought, how could I, as a Christian, ever deliberately lie? I did that. How could I ever tell my mom and dad? That's such a terrible thing. Try having to confess it from a pulpit. Before your flock. But that's part of leadership. Honesty. Where in the world would we be if Paul wasn't honest about his struggles and wrote them down in Romans 7? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. Or James says, as an apostle, in many things we all offend. He said, you got sins to confess? I do too. Your wife has to hear your confession, so does mine. Your husband has to, so does mine. We lead by the power of a consistent walk of integrity before God and man. And blessed are the people who have such shepherds. Then, just this final quick word. What motivation does he set before these elders? He says, if you are faithful to the task, to shepherd, out of the right motives and in the right manner by the grace and power of God, look at this, I don't want to use the term, look at this holy carrot, but that's what it is. It's a holy carrot he holds before them and he says, and when, not if, but when, it's going to happen, when the chief shepherd, the archipoimen, the shepherd to whom you as a shepherd are answerable, when he appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, I don't know what that unfading crown of glory is. All the hours I've spent in the past and in preparation for this ministry, I still don't know, but I know it must be something wonderful. It's glorious. It's a crown. What more does God need to tell us? It's a wonderful reward, and the one who's going to give it is the chief shepherd who appoints all his true under-shepherds, and when by his grace they've been faithful to their task of shepherding the flock, he himself will give them this crown of glory. And every true shepherd says, oh God, whatever it costs me, I'm going to meet the chief shepherd in that day when he bursts through the clouds, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and everything I've read about and dreamed about and thought about is going to come to pass, and I will stand before him, and he will hold out to me in that day what he meant when he said through Peter, a crown of glory, and then it will be worth all of the pain, all of the emotional and spiritual trauma, the slander, the horrible attitudes that people can show to a shepherd only trying to help them get to heaven in better shape. And it'll be worth it all when the crown of glory is given And so I say to my brother, Mr. Detweiler, today, during those times when seeking to be a faithful shepherd, you say, I can't take this anymore. One more criticism coming back to me, filtered through my wife or through one of my fellow elders, I'm not sure. Think, when the chief shepherd shall appear, a crown of glory stands before me. To hear his words, well done, good and faithful servant, it will be worth it all. Let's pray. O Father, seal your word to our hearts for our good and for your glory. Amen.